Good morning. Gosh, thank goodness it's March. It's going to get nicer out. Said no one ever. Anybody having fun yet this winter? All right, if you turn your Bibles to John chapter 6, we're going to be looking at a story of the feeding of the 5,000. Other than the death and the resurrection of Christ, this is the only miracle that is discussed and looked at by all four of the gospel writers. You know, a lot of times a story will be shared by one or two or three of them, but this is the only one that all four of them, from a different angle because they write to a different audience, addresses this story of the feeding of the 5,000. And you wonder, well, why would this be, in all four of them, why would this be so prominent? I think it's because of the publicness of this miracle, the undeniable claim that Jesus was making and what he was doing. And so they all four target this story and they share it. Let's take a look at it together. John chapter 6 in your Bibles, or you can read the screen with me if you'd like. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here is a boy with five small barley loaves and two small fish, but how far will they go among so many? Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, and about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the five barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous signs that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Now, we look at the story of John's version of it, and it just talks about 5,000 men. We don't hear about the women and children, but if you find that in Matthew 14:21, Matthew says that there was 5,000 men besides women and children. So it's not difficult for us to go out on a limb and assume there was at least another 5,000, maybe another 10,000 people there. So you're talking about 10 or 15,000. How many of you have ever tried to feed 10 or 15,000 people? And you wonder where the church got the philosophy of, if you feed them, they will come? It all started with Christ. If you feed them, they will come. 10 or 15,000 people. This is no easy task if you've ever done this. I've been to youth conferences and pastor conferences and youth conventions and things like that, and I don't know if there's ever 15,000, but close probably. And they always break into groups, and, you know, it's all orderly and everything, because it's not easy to and they channel you through certain stations, because it's not easy to do that, to feed this many people. And that's exactly what we find Christ doing. He has them sit in groups of 50 or groups of 100, and he sends the disciples out to feed them in their groups. But to make the situation harder for these guys, is this isn't a worship service. This isn't some compliant church group. No, these guys aren't there because they love the Lord and they're trying to. These guys are looking for the next miracle. They're thrill seekers. They want to see the next crazy act, like a circus or a, you know. That's why they're following. The crowds following him are not calm. They're not an orderly bunch. Look what it says in verses 1 through 4 again. A great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. That's why. What's he going to do next? It wasn't their love for the Lord. What's he going to fascinate us by? What's he going to do? Pastor Timothy Keller compares this large crowd to an audience at a rock concert, a bit unruly, maybe even close to a mob. Pastor John MacArthur writes, this crowd was not motivated by faith or repentance or genuine love for Jesus. On the contrary, they followed the Lord because they saw signs of what he was doing for the sick, and they wanted to see what he could do for them or for someone else. You see, they didn't see the significance of the miraculous signs that Jesus was doing. They didn't recognize him for what they were, which pointed unmistakably to him being the Son of God and the Messiah. They flocked to see his works, but they ultimately refused to accept his words. And for how many of us is that true? We love the fact that Jesus is in our life because he can do incredible things and make miracles happen and fix us from jams we put ourselves into. And we love him for his amazing works, but we don't really want his words to change our life. That's where they were at. They sought the benefit of his power in their physical lives, but not in their spiritual lives. And we do that same thing as well. Lord, heal our sick, but I'm not really going to change my life spiritually, but make my loved one well. Fix this problem in my son or my daughter or my wife or my husband or my mom or my dad. They missed it. Why were they following Christ? That's the first question we have to ask. Because they were looking for the next amazing trick, the next amazing thing that Jesus would do. Not because they loved him or they were looking to repent or they, you know, they just adored him. So we have to ask ourselves, why are we following Jesus? This morning, why are you following him? Do you follow him because you want him to, you know, save you from, you know, this or that, or protect you from, or provide for you here or there? We have to identify why we're following him. Or is it because we love him and for what he's already done for us? All of this sets the scene. Now, the disciples are anxious. What are they going to do? There's probably fear setting in and anxiety. The palms are sweating. They're probably looking for an escape route here because you've got this big, huge mob of people, right? And they're all hungry, and they're tired, and tempers are short. They're thrill seekers, and they want power and freedom. They want a king who's going to take back their land from this government that has unjustly and wrongfully stolen it from them. And how does Jesus respond? He simply asked the question. When he looked up and saw a great crowd, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" Imagine being Philip. Now, the reason why I asked Philip, this is Philip's old stomping grounds and stuff, so that's probably why he asked him. But don't overlook the wisdom of this teaching technique of Jesus. Jesus does not immediately give the answer. He asks a hard question instead. He does not calm their concerns. Instead, he kind of ramps it up actually a little bit by asking this question instead. This is good guidance for all of us when we're trying to lead someone to Christ or talk about Jesus with them or raise our kids up or our grandkids or whatever. A lot of people are looking for that easy answer and not the truthful answer. And they're not looking to face their own shortcomings and inadequacies. They don't like to do that. That's not a fun thing for any of us, to look at our weaknesses. And instead of just solving their problem right away, he asks them a question. In other words, how are you going to solve it? How are you going to fix it? What are you going to do about it? You see, he's showing them that as God in human flesh, he provides for every need. But to get there, he begins with a question which exposes their shortcomings. And that's our first point that we want to look at today. There's inserts in your bulletins, too, if you want to follow along. But God provides for every need by showing us our inadequacies. That's the first thing that he teaches us. Philip looks over this crowd, and he quickly estimates the numbers and what it would take. And he says, this would probably take 8 months. Now, maybe he's exaggerating there, 8 months worth of wages, but that's what he says. He says specifically 200 denarii, which you know, is the day's wages, is the denarius. And so, you know, you're talking a lot of money. And that's what it would take. Now, Andrew seems to be have a little bit better attitude, because when Andrew looks at this, he at least looks around and finds a solution or thinks he might find a solution. Of course, his answer is totally inadequate, because what he finds is a boy with lunch, basically. But at least he tried. He didn't just look at the numbers and crunch them. You know, those bean counters that crunch the numbers and say, well, this is impossible. Andrew at least looked around and tried to find. Now, did you notice? And you might not notice, but first of all, we got to talk about the story here, the barley and stuff, because we might miss the significance of the barley here. It's not just that Jesus is working a miracle here. The food in which the boy has is the poorest and the worst kind. Barley is specifically, and I want to get this right, prescribed in the Mishnah, a Jewish law book, as the bread which is to be used by an adulteress when she makes offering for sin. Barley was the grain of the poorest and despised. In fact, it was considered fit for animals. That's kind of how I feel about rye bread. I don't know if you're a rye bread fan, but that's kind of fit for animals too, I think. anybody with any means at all would look down their nose at this five barley loaves and these two fish. I mean, you're not, we're not talking sourdough. We're not talking, you know, the Italian herbs and cheese from Subway. You know, we're not talking salmon and tuna. We're talking two sardines here, probably pickled sardines at that. Maybe that's your cup of tea. But anybody with any means would look down their nose at this and realize that this isn't good. So he's taking not just a boy's lunch, which is pretty phenomenal, but it's a cruddy lunch. It's not good stuff. So we need to know that as we move forward. Don't miss what he's doing. He's bringing his disciples through this living parable with careful questions to a point, that's where he's trying to get them to, where they confess that the resources that they have are incomparably small compared to the need that they face. There's no way without divine intervention, without faith, without God in their lives, that they can do this. Every one of us here has probably come to that point, and if you haven't, you soon will. And that's the exact point that God wants you to get to, and he wants me to get to, is to realize and humble ourselves and recognize our need and dependence on Jesus. He wants to show us our shortcomings in that. Think about this in your marriage. You know, you go into a marriage thinking you got this thing all figured out. You know, you'll just make your wife happy, and she'll make you happy, and everything will be peachy. There'll never be any problems, right? And then you realize that God is exactly what you need because it's not quite that simple. You go into that with parenting because parenting is a snap, right? I mean, anybody can parent raising these kids, nothing to it, right? They all behave good. You do the right thing. They all turn out perfect. Then you realize that Jesus is exactly what you need. You go into this life thing and you got it by the tail and everything's going good. Then you get the doctor's report or you lose a job or whatever and stress hits and you realize that, gosh, I'm not that in control. And that's exactly where God wants you and I to be. Realizing that we're not sufficient. That's what he's trying to do here with these guys by posing the question. He could have just solved the problem and multiplied and sent it out. But he says, where are we going to get food to feed these guys? Letting them recognize that in their own hands, it was impossible. Their resources were completely inappropriate, inadequate to take care of this problem. And even if you've never felt this way, you will. Maybe it'll be age that'll get you there, because age does that. It steals the illusion of self-sufficiency, doesn't it? You may feel strong and invincible today, but we'll soon be brought face to face with our limits. So he exposes this truth to his disciples, not to hurt, not to be cruel to them, but to show them their need for him. His powerful provision begins only when we recognize our limits. I want you to hear that. His powerful provision begins only when we recognize our limits. It would serve you and I well to stop thinking that we got this and instead trust him. There's a scripture in Proverbs. You can write it down and you can read it later. It's a great one for life. But Proverbs chapters 3 through 6, but specifically the part that says to trust in the Lord and to lean not on your own understanding. I can't tell you how important that scripture is in my life personally right now with things I deal with, but really in all areas of life, trust in the Lord, lean. Our understanding is going to fail us because our understanding is limited. We're not going to be able to understand how we're going to be able to do this. They didn't understand how they're going to be able to do this. We don't understand how we're going to be able to get through this problem in our life, this difficulty, with, you know, whatever it might be. But to trust in the Lord and he will make our path straight. Gosh, we got to come to that point, though. His powerful provision begins only when we recognize our limits. So first, he shows us our inadequacies. The second thing he does is this. He provides for every need when we place those inadequacies in his hands. So he does his part when we do our part. You see that? It's a mutual thing there, like it is with our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a mutual thing. It's not a one-way thing. He's always there, but it's up to us to count on him, to call on him, to trust him, to have faith in him, to submit to him. This boy with five loaves and two fish was the poorest of the poor. By any standard we can imagine, he is completely insignificant. And there's a reason for the story in that he's completely insignificant. We don't even know his name. Have you not felt like that? you not felt like, God, I'd like to do this or I'd like to do that, but what I have is completely insignificant? Who I am is completely insignificant? My gift is completely inadequate? We've all felt that way. That's what's amazing about this story. He chooses to use a child. Why? Because it's the faith of a child that will get us to heaven, to believe that God can do all things. See, we doubt. We say, well, I only got this, or I only got that, or I'm only, you know, gifted at this, or, you know, I only got time for that. And so we don't offer God anything because we don't offer him what we think we ought to. When he could really take a cruddy lunch from a small boy and feed thousands of people. And he can take whatever's going on in your life, whatever gifts, talents, whatever you got to offer, whatever pain, grief, difficulty you're facing, and he can do amazing things, not just in your life, but in the lives of others. But we have to place in his hands our inadequacies. This boy gives his insufficient nothing to Christ. What little he has, he places into his hands. You see, it's not hard for you and I to give up our strengths. We feel some sense of pride when we give our best, right? We give God what we're really good at, so we take pride in that. But it's difficult for us to give him our weaknesses when we feel we don't have much. It's way harder. How could God possibly use this? How could God possibly use me? Jesus taught this reference as well when it came to giving of our money in Luke 21:1-4. He says he was at the temple when he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And you might remember the story. But and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins, equivalent to a penny. And he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on. You see, when we give out of abundance, we're tempted to imagine that we enrich God. But God does not need our gifts. That's not what it's all about. God does not need what we have. He's after our faith and his goodness. He's after our obedience and our trust. It's not that he needs what you have. He wants what you have. Because that reveals your trust and your faith in him. Elizabeth Elliot writes this: if the only thing you have to offer is a broken heart, you offer a broken heart. So in a time of grief, the recognition that is material for sacrifice has been a very great strength for me, realizing that nothing I have, nothing I am, will be refused on the part of Christ. I simply give it to him as the little boy gave five loaves and two small fish, with the same feeling that the disciples, when they said, what is the good of that for such a crowd? Naturally, in almost anything I offer to Christ, my reaction would be, what good is that going to do? The point is, the use he makes of it is none of my business. It is his business. It is his blessing. So this grief, this loss, this suffering, this pain, whatever it is, which at the moment is God's means of testing my faith and bringing me to the recognition of who he is, that is the thing I can offer. And there's so much truth in those words. You offer whatever that is up to God. This little boy lost his lunch, but what is the result? He ends up eating more than his fill. That's what the scriptures tell us. They ate as much as they wanted. So what appears that he gave up all that he had, what little he had, he ate plenty that day. And so did everybody else. Math in the kingdom is different than we expect. Way different. It's something we have a hard time grasping here on earth, but it's way different. It's common to be paralyzed by inadequacy. We want much to offer before we offer anything. Therefore, we don't offer God anything. In a futile effort to get much, we grow discouraged, and we miss the joy of living for God. And unfortunately, many Christians and many churches do that because they wait for that great thing to do for God rather than doing anything for God. When God's just saying, just give me what you got. Trust me with what you have. God didn't expect this boy to feed 5,000, 10,000, however many there were. God didn't expect this boy to do that. God expected him to trust him with what he had, though. And the same with us. God doesn't expect us to take care of every person in LaPorte County and pay their bills and to feed them, but he expects us to trust him with what we have and to do our part. You see, the miracle in the story It didn't happen in the hands of the boy, and it didn't happen in the hands of the disciples. It happens in the hands of Jesus Christ. You see the story? That's what I'm talking about. The disciples search out, the boy offers his lunch. Jesus takes it, looks up, gives thanks, blesses it, multiplies it. The miracle happens in the hands of Jesus Christ. And the same thing happens when you and I offer up to him whatever it is that's in our hands. Difficulty, adversity, good things, bad things, doesn't matter. We trust and have faith in the Lord to take it and do something amazing with it. Let's not wait till we have enough to give. Let's give what we have, knowing that it's God's miracle to deal. That's his business to do what he wants to do with it. It's just our business to do our part. Vision precedes resources. Vision precedes resources. We must learn not to wait on enough money or enough time to do real ministry. We must go in faith and ask God to multiply and supply. This principle is for all kinds of kingdom ministry. And it's taught to us by this boy's small gift. God provides when we place our inadequacies in his hands. And the third thing is this. God provides for every need in overflowing abundance. The rest of John here. This story is in direct relation to an Old Testament story, and perhaps you recognize it. But when God brought Israel out of Egypt, they wandered in the desert with no apparent hope for survival. You remember this? It was a barren land, a dead place, and yet God did a great miracle by providing bread from heaven. Remember that? Where, humanly speaking, there was no hope. God did what only he could do and rained manna down for them to eat. Now, Jesus reenacts this miracle here. There's a multitude just as during the Exodus there was. There are no provisions just as during the wilderness wanderings. The people are anxious just as when they grumbled against Moses. And Jesus provides bread just as God provided manna. But there's one striking difference between this story and that one. Whenever Israel gathered manna, you could only gather as much as what was needed. There were never leftovers, and God provided exactly what was required. That's how the story goes. Jesus does something different. These people eat as much as they want. They ate their fill. They stuffed themselves, and 12 baskets are left over. There is more to eat after all have eaten than there was before the first bite. There's a reason why Jesus says, I come to give you life, and not just life, but abundant life, eternal life. Never doubt for a moment that the grace and gospel of Jesus Christ is not sufficient for every need in the world. It doesn't matter what you're struggling with. It doesn't matter what I'm struggling with. I got my struggles. His grace and his provision and his ability to bless and multiply and make use of is greater than our wildest imagination. But it takes us to place that, whatever it might be, in his hands. As inadequate as it may appear. Like me taking one of these little things of juice and saying, let's all take communion out of this together. How would you like to pass that cup around? Just take a little. Everybody's got to have some. It doesn't make sense to us. And it didn't make sense to the disciples when Jesus talked to them, and that's exactly how he wanted it, because they needed to come to the end of themselves. And until we come to the end of ourselves and realize that we can't do it, he can't really do much for us. Because as long as we've got this, we've got this. And so whether it's addiction, whether it's a relational problem, whether it's a job, whatever it is, you got to come to the end of you. And you got to place it in the hands of Christ. Trust him and lean not on your own understanding. Say, God, do what only you can do, because this is a mess. And I don't have the means necessary, adequate, to take care of it. I like the story of the survivor of a shipwreck who's washed up on a small, uninhabited island, and he prayed fervently for God to rescue him. And every day he scanned the horizon for help, but none seemed forthcoming. Exhausted, he eventually managed to build a little hut out of driftwood to protect himself from the elements and to store a few of his possessions. This might have been like that Castaway show with Wilson. I don't know, maybe he had a Wilson too. But one day, after scavenging for food, he came back to find his little hut all in flames, smoke rolling up to the sky, and everything was lost, and he was stunned with grief and anger, and he said, God, how could you do this to me? He cried, I had so little, and you took it all. And early the next day, he was awakened by the sound of a ship that came to rescue him. And he asked, how did you know I was here? And they replied, when we saw your smoke signal. You see, sometimes it's what God takes from us, what we think is a loss, what we think is all that we have, that God wants to take and do something far greater than you could possibly imagine with it, to save our lives. We look at it as, oh, I lost my hut, I lost all I had, I lost eight months worth of wages. And he says, just trust me with it. Yes, I agree. It's easy to get discouraged when our resources are inadequate, but God is at work in our lives, especially in the midst of our fear, our doubt, and our difficulty. We say a lot of things. We say stuff like it's impossible, but God says all things are possible with him. We say stuff like I'm too tired, but God says I will give you rest. We say stuff like nobody really loves me, and God says I love you. We say stuff like I can't go on, and God says my grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect in weakness. We say stuff like I can't figure things out, and God says I will direct your steps. We say stuff like, I can't do it, and God says you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. These are all scriptures, by the way. I can give them to you later if you want them or need them, but in case you have any of these doubts. We say it's not worth it, and God says, I'm working all things for your good. We say, I can't forgive myself, and God says, I forgive you. We say, I can't manage, and God says, I will supply every need according to my riches and glory. We say, I'm afraid, and God says, fear not, I'm with you. We say, I'm worried, and God says, cast all your anxieties on me, for I care for you. We say, I'm not smart enough, and God says, I give you the wisdom of my son, Jesus. We say, I feel alone, and God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. We say, all I got is 5 loaves and 2 fish. What am I going to do? We say, all I got is broken, inadequate life. What am I going to do? And God says, give it to me. Put it in my hands. I don't know what you come in with today. I don't know what's in your hands. I don't know what difficulties you're facing. I don't know what pride you're holding on to, what unforgiveness you got. I don't know what gifts and talents and money you got. Whatever. It could be good or it could be bad. It's all the above. God's looking for us to place them in his hands so that he can do what only he can do. Will you pray with me? Father God, help us, Lord, to come to the end of ourselves. Lord, where we get over ourselves, where we recognize that we can't do this on our own. We don't got this thing. We don't have the world by the tail like we think we do. It's got us. Father, help us like these disciples to be taught by you that in our own strength and in our own abilities, they are completely inadequate. But Father, if we'll take our inadequacies and we'll place them in your hands, if we'll take our difficulties, our struggles, our battles, whatever they might be, however ugly they might be, we'll take them and we'll place them in the hands of your son, Jesus Christ. Amazing things will happen. Miracles don't happen in our hands. Miracles happen when we give things to you, God. That's where faith comes in. That's where trust comes in. So, God, I pray for each one of us today that we would look at this small boy. We would recognize his faith in Jesus, his trust in him, to give what he had, to offer up all that he had, and let you do what only you can do with the rest. God, help us to come to that point so that you can be glorified, God, so that you can do a miracle just like you did in feeding the thousands. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.